I always find it a treat when we have our African brothers and sisters lead us in worship. It's totally different than what I grew up with, but it's very, very refreshing. I just wish I could get that clap down. You guys have more syncopation and more coordination in your whole person than I have my little finger. You know, your feet are going one way, the hands are another, and the drum another, and it all works. It's amazing, wonderful. We had people from five different nations on our worship team this morning. We had people from Sudan and Nigeria and Ethiopia and Congo and Ghana, all on our worship team. Praise the Lord. I love how the Lord brings the nations together from Africa, from all over the world. In a world like today, boy, do we need that. Thank God that we've got people gathered here from all over the world, and we're one, not because of our color or even because of our specific creeds, but because of our unity in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, take your Bibles this morning. We're going back to continue our series on studying the various names of God, the names by which God has revealed Himself in the Old Testament. We come to another very exciting one this morning, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Last week, for those of you who were here, it's a review. For those of you who weren't, we studied the name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And we remembered that as our banner, the Lord enables victory in our soul's battles. He designed us for victory, and He enables that. Whether it's learning the disciplines on the field of battle, the spiritual disciplines, or learning that utter dependency on the mountain where we give ourselves to the Lord and seek His intervention. That combination creates our victory, but it's the Lord who provides it. This morning we're going to dig deeper than that and ask the question, how is it that God is even able to provide that victory? And that, I believe, is what is found in this name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. We live in a world today, as has already been prayed about and mentioned a number of times in the services, we live in a world today that is traumatized by war, very frustrated by war. But I find that the biggest frustration in the life of the believer also has to do with war. It's this war that we live in, the ongoing battle that we have inside every one of us, the battle between good and evil, between our flesh and our spirit. Can you think back in your own experience, whatever country you've come from, and do you remember the time when that news first came to your ear when you heard that another spiritual leader had fallen into sin? Remember that? Do you remember the reaction that you had in your heart? Do you remember the grief you felt, the devastation you felt, the anger you felt, the remorse you felt? Do you remember the thud to your soul? Kind of like when you watched bombs dropping on TV the other day and you can't help but wonder, oh my God, what's happening? A similar thing happens when we see that kind of destruction happening in the family of God. When we see people who we respected, people who we looked up to, and they're dropping, they're falling. Can you imagine if I or others, other spiritual leaders, would stand up and say, I have to resign because my sin has been uncovered? The pain that people go through is awesome. Whenever that happens, shock reverberates throughout the church, throughout the community, indeed around the world. Many people walk away from the church never to return again. They want nothing to do with that kind of hypocrisy, nothing to do with that kind of pain. Now, you know, the easiest thing in the world for us when that kind of thing happens is to say, you dirty rotter, how could you do that? Don't you realize all the pain you've caused? Don't you? And we get so angry at people who have self-destructed. You know what I find when, as I process it internally, I don't really have the right to point the finger. Because I've wondered, how would I fare if all of my past thoughts and my past words and my past actions, if they were somehow put on video form and put up on a big video screen for everybody to see, how would I fare? How would you fare? Anybody want to start the projector? No. You see, we're all kind of in the same boat, aren't we? Some people are found out, and some aren't. But we all live there. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised, the days are coming. Turn with me there. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This is what we're going to study this morning. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, of the Lord our righteousness. Father, we ask that as we dig into these passages and try and examine what it is that you are trying to communicate to us, what it is of your nature, your character that you're trying to reveal, we pray, O God, that you will be our teacher. Open up our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and help us receive, just like good soil receives seed and enables it to grow. Lord, may our lives be that tilled soil this morning, ready to receive what you want to plant in us. And may it grow your harvest of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These two brief verses contain an absolute wealth of information. There's no possible way we can cover it all this morning. We'll just kind of hit some of the high points. If you want to go deeper, let me encourage you. We are preparing study notes for each of the messages now. You can pick those up at the back. If we run out this morning, we'll make you more. But it'll help you go deeper in studying the subject, because you'll want to. It's a vast and wonderful theme this morning. Let's just try and pick up the high points. In this passage, basically God is showing us who he is and what he does and how it flows out of his name, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Let's look first of all at who he is, who this reveals him to be. He starts by saying, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when somebody called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, will actually arrive on earth. Now these words, remember, were penned 600 years or 600 B.C., pointing to a yet future event at that time. I also want you to remember that the name Jehovah was never, ever, ever, ever used for anybody other than the one true living God. That name was so precious, so holy, so revered that the Jewish people, the righteous religious Jewish people, would not even speak it. They were afraid they might mispronounce it. They would not even write it. They were scared they might write it wrong. It was so holy, so absolutely set apart for God himself that they were very careful with the name. With that backdrop, Jeremiah the prophet is saying that God is saying that Jehovah will someday appear on the earth. 600 B.C. Jeremiah points that this is a yet future event. It's going to be happening in the future from that point. Now, I hope you realize, dear friends, that this whole idea of prophecy, of foretelling the future, is very unique to the Bible. Very unique. There are no other religious leaders in the world, other than Jesus, who have the luxury of pointing to historically documented details of their lives written hundreds and thousands of years before they ever arrived on the scene. Nobody has that luxury except Jesus. But over 200 times in the Old Testament, God repeatedly gives extra details, more details, all kinds of information about a coming promised one, a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior. And here he calls him God himself, who would arrive on earth. He indicates that this individual would be none other than Jehovah. It says it right there. Jehovah Tzidkenu in particular. This compound name by which God reveals himself in this passage points, I believe, to the single most important aspect of his character. The word Tzidkenu contains the idea of being straight, like a measuring rod or a ruler. And it's a standard by which something is to be measured. It's translated as righteous or righteousness. The Bible over and over and over again declares absolutely clearly that God, the one true living God, is righteous. He is holy. He is entirely without bent, without fault, without error, without mistake or imperfection. Holiness, dear friends, is not something that God does. It is who he is. God does not conform to a standard. God is the standard. Do you see the difference? all of God's attributes, every single one of them, all of His nature and character are permeated by and surrounded by, completely enveloped by His absolute and perfect holiness. In Revelation 4:8, John describes the four living creatures around God's throne saying, or around His throne, say, day and night, he says, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." David declares in the Psalms, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne, and your righteousness is everlasting." Do you remember in Isaiah when he recounts how he encountered the Lord in that vision? In chapter 6, let me read the words to you. "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, 'I saw the Lord seating on the throne, high and exalted, in the train of His robe filling the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You have to wonder, why is He saying, "Woe is me"? Why does the Bible talk about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom? Why does over and over the Scripture record incidents where people encounter God in a dream or a vision or seeing the angel of the Lord, and their instant response is they fall on their faces if they're dead, they drop, they're scared to death? Isn't God supposed to be a nice guy? Isn't He supposed to make us feel good? What's all this fear stuff? Dear friends, just as darkness fears the light, just as ice fears the fire, so one who has been stained by wrong will fear the perfection of God's rightness. By its very nature, holiness consumes. Indeed, it must consume its opposite. I believe this is the primary reason undergirding all unbelief. Let me explain that. There's a lot of people who reject God, and a lot of reasons are given for why people reject God. But I believe that, I understand, and I believe that the primary reason why people reject God is not because He is too difficult to comprehend. We reject and avoid God at all costs primarily because His absolute righteousness and perfectly straight standard scares us to death. We don't want to admit our crookedness. We don't want to we push it off out there somewhere. We don't want to come anywhere near His holiness for fear of being exposed at best or simply fried to a crisp by His perfect rightness. Now, leading up to these verses in which God reveals Himself as Jehovah Tsidkenu is a sharp contrast with the other religious leaders of His day, of that day. Now, please note that He was not contrasted with the mass murderers or the child molesters or the deceitful thieves. You know, any of us can look good when we compare downward. Have you ever noticed how we often do that? If you want to feel good about yourself, look at somebody who's really messed up. And, hey, I'm okay. I'm better than the average. We compare down. Well, God here takes the best of the best in the day, the religious leaders of His day, and He compares Him with them, and He still says this: "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." The world has always been full and is full and will always be full of religious shepherds, spiritual shepherds in all shapes and sizes in every culture. They are called by many titles. They teach many different doctrines. But have you ever taken the time to examine the lives of the religious and famous? Have you ever taken time to look beneath their public persona? Go ahead. Take anyone from any religion. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how revered they are, how esteemed they are, how famous they are. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. It doesn't matter how many followers they have. If you probe and get the facts of their life, you will discover that along with the many wonderful things, the many wonderful characteristics and accomplishments, the many wonderful things that have been introduced to various cultures, and I'm not putting any of those down, but along with all that good, you will discover there are also bugs under their character carpet. You will also discover twisted threads in their moral fabric. And you will also see errors admitted in their own personal evaluations. But not Jesus. But not Jesus. Jesus could look into the very eyes of those who were out to kill him, those who were looking for a way to trap him, those who needed a reason to hang him on the cross. He walked right up and said, "Which of you can convince me of sin?" Go ahead. Man, if I did that to my enemy, if I did that to my friends, I could be shot full of holes. They would have no trouble coming up with a list very quickly. But those people who were out to get him had nothing to say. They dropped their heads and turned away. They had to fabricate evidence, had to fabricate stories, because there was nothing they could pin on Jesus that was off perfectly standard righteousness. He still welcomes the probe. Take a look at him. Examine him from every possible angle. Jesus, the Bible says, was tempted in every single way like we are. Yes, that same sin that you struggle with. That same thing that assaults your soul, that keeps you down, that trips you up. He was tempted in every way just like you. But the Bible says, yet without sin. He conquered it. He was free from its grip, free from its power. He lived holy. Jeremiah prophesied, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch." And that is precisely who Jesus Christ was. That is who he still is. He was entirely without sin, error, mistake, bad judgment, blunder, mishap, or inaccuracy. He is simply perfect in the beauty of holiness. And he is altogether righteous. Now, dear friends, we could linger on this for a long, long time. I wish I had time to do it. Because it is one of the most beautiful, powerful truths of the Scripture. The imagery I feel is like when I, in Canada where I grew up, we would have our winters and it would get to 30, 40 below sometimes. And you come in from outside and you're freezing. You're almost an icicle. And you walk into the house and the most beautiful thing is when you see a fire glowing in the fireplace. You just want to come there and just let it go all over you. That's what this truth is. We're frozen by our unrighteousness and we're coming into the beauty, the splendor, the fire, the radiant glow of His holiness. I wish we had time to examine it deeper. But that's who the Bible says He is. He is the altogether, absolutely pure, holy, righteous One. Now what does He do? Well, is there anybody here this morning who is in that same moral league as Jesus? Anyone? Should I take a longer time to scan? Have you met anyone, anywhere, anytime, in your lifetime or in the lifetime of anybody on this earth, have you met anybody who would qualify? Dear friends, the dividing line between righteous and unrighteous is not 50%. It's not 75%. It's not 90. It's not 95. It's not even 99. It has nothing to do with our good outweighing our bad, our right being more than our wrong. Against God's measuring rule of complete perfection, even one indiscretion, just one little lust, one selfish act, one deceitful decision, one wayward word, one jab of jealousy, one performance of pride, the tiniest hint of hatred moves us from the category of righteous to unrighteous. From holy to sinful. Just one. In God's analysis, we are either 100% perfect or we are imperfect. We are either 100% right or we are wrong. We are either 100% clean or we are unclean. We are either 100% righteous or we are unrighteous. Against that categorization, the way God describes it, in which category are you? Do we have a difficulty with this one? I don't think so. But dear friends, until we honestly admit the answer to that question, we will never experience the thrill of knowing Jehovah Tsidkenu. He said, "It is not the healthy that I came for. It is not the healthy who need a doctor. I did not come to call the righteous. I came for the unrighteous." Dear friends, if you are righteous, if you think of yourself as righteous, I got bad news. Jesus didn't come for you. He said it himself. He only came for the unrighteous. And only those who understand that about themselves and realize and admit what category they're in and qualify to be unrighteous are the ones who qualify for what Jesus came to do. In his days, Judah will be saved. In his days. How is Jehovah Tsidkenu going to save Judah? And what does that salvation involve? I know there's people who get hung up on this term, are you saved? And they make it some kind of a theological badge or denominational badge. Here, let's look at what God... How does God use that word? What does it mean to be saved in biblical terms? Jehovah Tsidkenu came to save. But what did he come to save us from? The Jews in Jesus' day missed him. They misunderstood because they were looking for a wrong kind of salvation. They were looking for a political salvation, an economic salvation, a territorial salvation. God wanted to give them so much more. If you look at the scripture, you discover that Jesus saved us from three things primarily. He saved us from the penalty of sin. The Lord, our righteousness, came to save us from sin's penalty. There was a penalty attached to it. And do you remember the first time you were caught as a child in an act that was wrong, whether you lied to your parents or you stole something you weren't supposed to, or you cheated on an exam at school and you knew the teacher was going to tell mom and dad, or... Well, you remember the incident, don't you? Whatever it is, fix it in your mind. Do you remember the feeling? Do you remember the feeling of, they're going to find out? Oh, no! Do you remember that feeling of guilt that kind of washed over you? Okay, that was it. That was when you were a child. Do you remember last week? It kind of stays with us, doesn't it? Kind of grows, doesn't it? And not only the failures of our life seems to build up that dread, but the guilt that we live with because of our past mistakes can sometimes be like a 1,000-pound rock on the back and we're trying to carry it through life. And it seems to crush our spirit. It weighs us down. We're trying to get by in life, but the guilt of our failure, the guilt of being unrighteous, is so heavy, it crushes us. And as a result, we end up acting out of that guilt, acting out of that pain, and it produces almost every infraction in our relationships, almost every other thing that we produce wrong in our lives. It's heavy. Now brace yourself for this. When you think of that guilt as a child leading all the way up to last night, leading all the way up to this morning. Listen to these words. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? debt. What are wages? How many of you get wages? Wages are what we earn. Wages are what we deserve. The wages of our life, the wages of our mistake, what we deserve, what we earn, what we rightfully get is death. There's punishment to sin. Exodus 34:7, God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. God is an absolute holy judge. You're not going to bribe him. You're not going to get to the bench someday and say, here's the bakshish. And sure, let you in. Come on in the back door. God's not like that. Humans are, but God is not. He must punish sin. Now, you don't have to be a math major to figure out. Let's see. God is absolutely holy, 100%. He cannot allow any sin into His presence. He has promised that all sin must be punished. All sin must be cared for. I have missed the mark. I'm in this category. Dot, 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 dot. I'm in big trouble. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I'm in big trouble. You see why Isaiah cried out, woe is me! I've just seen these angels cry, holy, 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 and I'm going, ay, 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 ay. Modern translation, I'm dead meat. I have no chance. No chance. What if mom and dad find out? What if the teacher finds out? What if the boss finds out? What if the spouse finds out? Ugh. Do you feel the dread? Do you feel the sense of, oh my goodness. What if the people find out? What if they discover something from my past? Will anybody like me? Will anybody care for me if they really know? Dear friends, the good news is the one who knows you best loves you most. The one who knows you through and through every single detail, he loves you with a passion. And that's where this gets to be very, very good news. How thou can think so well of me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Isaiah continued, God is holy, I'm sinful and in deep danger. But the very next verses are, then one of the seraphs flew to me with live coals in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Dear friends, Jehovah Tzidkenu is not just the Lord of righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is the one who gives that righteousness to us, who burns up our sin, who takes our guilt away, and who sets us free from all of the damages of it. See, knowing there was absolutely no possible way for any of us to make ourselves good enough for God, He Himself entered our world in order to do it for us, to accomplish the task for us. Jesus, in physical form, met God's 100% standard. Not 95, not 99, not 99.9. He met the 100% standard of righteousness. But as the Holy One, the only Holy One in human flesh, He went to Calvary willingly and laid down His life as a sacrifice for sin. A payment for sin. Not His. He didn't have any. Whose sin? Whose sin did He die for? Ours. That's specifically why He went to the cross. It was your sin. It was mine. And you know all that guilt that we've been describing this morning? All of that stuff that has eaten away at your soul? All of that stuff that you try so hard to hide, hoping nobody will ever find out? All of that guilt that is attached to the sin, that too He took. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sin and all of our guilt was taken and put on Him. As you approach Easter this week and you consider the cross, you consider what He did when it talks about His agony, about sweating drops of blood in that garden, about crying out on that cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He wasn't just having a bad emotional day. Dear friends, the full weight of the sin of the world and all of its guilt was crushing down upon Him. Isaiah said in chapter 53, "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." I want you to say that with me. Say it after me. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? This is the ultimate exchange. On Calvary's cross, Jesus took our sin, our filth, our lust, our hatred, our fear, our envy, our rebellion, all of that junk. He took it, and the bitterness and the grief and the guilt that went on with it, and all the hostility that flows as a result. He took all of it and paid for it in full. For exactly what was required, He paid it in full with His life. But when He took our wrongness, He in turn gave us His rightness. He gave us His righteousness. His sin-conquering righteousness. His hate-demolishing righteousness. His pride-pulverizing righteousness. His God-accepted righteousness. He gave it to us. What we could never, ever, 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 ever obtain with all of our best efforts was given to us in that great exchange. And we are saved from the penalty of our sin. Horatius Bonar said, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees me from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains." Hallelujah. Dear friends, that is why God accepts us. It's not because you're a nice person. You may be, but that's not why God accepts you. God accepts us not because we're good, but because we are covered by the only one who ever has been good. We are clothed with His righteousness, so that when God looks at you and His child, He sees the righteousness of God. He sees His own righteousness because He provided it for you. He clothed you with it, and that's how He views you now. In the Scripture, go to the New Testament over and over and over again, God is referring through His apostles to the believers as, what does He refer to them? He calls them Saints. Are you a saint this morning?
I don't know.
Are you a saint? If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted His righteousness instead of your own, if you have given Him your sin, let Him pay for them, and trusted Him and received His righteousness, then according to God's definition, you are a saint. It has nothing to do with your standard of personal righteousness. It has nothing to do with how long you have walked with God. It has nothing to do with how many miracles you have performed. It has nothing to do with the following that you have in your life. It has everything to do with Jesus. Everything. And if His righteousness is over you, then you, by God's description, are a saint, a hagios, a holy one. Wear that proudly, friends, and point to the one to who gave it to you. We are saints. But you know what? It gets better. Better. Not just does God save us from the penalty of our sin, He saves us from the power of sin. And the power of it. Have you ever, well, I've already asked you this, but you know how we struggle with those temptations where we're enticed, we're wooed, we're pulled, we're seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Last week we talked about Amalek and how that battle with the flesh stays with it, almost like a disease. We could call it Amalekitis. And this disease within us where our flesh just drives us. The disease of uncontrolled appetites. Do you, like Paul, cried out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" What's the way out of this fight? But Paul followed that agonizing probe in Romans chapter 6 with that celebratory exclamation, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The question was followed by the answer. It's not just a vain cry saying, "Oh, woe is me, I'm in this struggle for the rest of my life." He said, "No, I've got the struggle, but I've got the champion to lead me through to victory." And then he goes on to chapter 8 to describe it. Let me read you these excerpts from chapter 8 of Romans. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's how he starts. No condemnation. Dear friends, do you hear it? Some people, some Christians are scared to death of standing before God someday and being judged. If you are in Christ, your judgment has already taken place. It took place on the cross. Your sin was already judged and paid for. You are God's child. The rest of your life is simply a progressive walk with God, getting to know Him better and better. Your judgment in heaven someday is not for sin, it's for rewards. Go and study the Scripture. It's a wonderful theme, a wonderful truth. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And get this, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, pretty awesome feat, huh? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Every one of us has that struggle, that tug of war going on. But thanks be to God, those temptations, whatever they are, no longer have to have mastery over us. We will always face them. There's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. Don't let the devil isolate you and think, "Oh yeah, you're real rotter if you're having that temptation." No, no, no. Everybody faces the temptations. The good news is they no longer have to be our master, because our master has already conquered them. That's the good news of the gospel. Thanks be to God. When we let Jesus live in us, and when we choose to live in Him, the Lord is our righteousness. He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, He saves us from the day-to-day
power of that sin. We are set free. We can walk in the newness of life of the Spirit and not be bound any longer to the controlling appetites of the flesh. They'll always be there, but they no longer control. Thank God we're set free from it. A.B. Simpson, in one of his wonderful songs, his poems, he wrote, "I have learned the wondrous secret of abiding in the Lord. I have tasted life's pure fountain. I am drinking of His Word. I have found the strength and sweetness of abiding neath the blood. I have lost myself in Jesus. I am sinking into God. I am crucified with Jesus, and He lives and dwells in me. I have ceased from all my struggling. 'Tis no longer I, but He. All my will is yielded to Him, and His Spirit reigns within. And His precious blood each moment keeps me cleansed and free from sin. All my sicknesses I bring Him, and He bears them all away. All my fears and griefs I tell Him. All my cares from day to day. All my strength I draw from Jesus. By His breath I live and move. E'en His very mind He gives me, and His faith and life and love. For my words I take His wisdom. For my work His Spirit's power. For my ways His ceaseless presence guards and guides me every hour. Of my heart He is the portion. Of my joy the boundless spring. Savior, sanctifier, healer, glorious Lord, and coming King." Wow! The salvation that Jehovah Tsidkenu provides us is from sin's penalty, is from sin's power. And someday, dear friends, it's going to be from sin's very presence. Can you imagine that day? We look at what's happening to our world today. We see the hatred. We see a pretty messed up place. Can you imagine being in a place where all the fear and all the hatred and all the resentment and all the bitterness and all the crud that goes on outside and inside, where all of that is gone? Can you imagine being in a place where all the things that your heart longs for, all the love, the joy, the peace, the healthy relationships, the generosity, the hospitality, everything that your heart longs for, that you were fashioned for, can you imagine being in a place where that's all just as natural as the air you breathe? Can you imagine? Dear friends, this is not some child's dream. This is not some pie-in-the-sky hope. Why do you have those hopes in you? They were placed there by God Himself. You and I have just gone a long way from home, and God's calling us back because those are the conditions in His house. And someday when we go to be with Him, that will all be ours. All be ours. Jehovah Tsidkenu designed you to be in His eternal holy presence. Jehovah Tsidkenu grieved for your loss when you wandered away from Him into sin. Jehovah Tsidkenu came to pay the full penalty for your sin and for your guilt. Jehovah Tsidkenu offers you His power to overcome that tug of evil. Jehovah Tsidkenu will one day complete His purpose in your life by removing every single sin cell and sharing the complete glory of His holiness forever. How do you respond to such an amazing provision? What's your response? Isaiah, when he saw God's holiness and felt that horror and dread of his imperfection, when he was then cleansed by an act of God and his sin and his guilt were taken away and he was made brand new, not by his goodness but by God, when that happened, you know his natural response in Isaiah? When he heard the Lord say, "Who will go for us?" His natural response, "Here am I, Lord! Take me! I'm yours. Do whatever you want to do with my life." Dear friends, that's the natural response to anybody who understands this story. I can't understand or comprehend how anyone can call themselves a Christian who say they understand God's grace, who say they understand that God has given us His righteousness instead of our own. Anybody who says they understand that and holds back from giving themselves back to God, I say there's a serious disconnect somewhere. There's something that is wrong in that equation. Because the one who purchased me from absolute and sure destruction and has given me all the blessings of His righteousness and name, who saves me from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, my only response, my only possible response is, oh God, here I am. Take me. Whatever you want to do, the answer is yes. Now ask the question. I'm yours. In 1 Corinthians 1, I'll close with this. Paul said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. There's going to be nobody in heaven someday and say, you know what? I got here because I was a pretty hot shot. I got here because I was a really spiritual person. I got here because I gave enough money. I got here because I did... No. Nobody will boast before God. Nobody. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He has become our righteousness precisely because He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Praise God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Oh, You're good. You are so, so good to us. Lord, we pray that as this truth washes over our soul, over our mind, over our spirit, we ask that You would set us free from all the damage that comes with a wrong understanding of our relationship to You. Forgive us, Lord, for trying so hard